verse 23. Again, I'll be reading a number of passages from Proverbs scattered throughout the book, dealing this morning with the subject of guilty innocence. Proverbs, beginning at chapter 10, verse 23. It is as sport to a fool to do wickedness, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. And then turn to chapter 20 in Proverbs, verses 6 and 9. Most men will proclaim every one his own kindness, but a faithful man, who can find? Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And then chapter 21, verses 10 and 15. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. It is joy to the righteous when justice is done, but it is a terror to the workers of iniquity. And then finally, Proverbs 30, verse 20, a proverb that we studied last week as well. So is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. That is our Old Testament reading. I'd like, for its complement, to have you turn in the New Testament to Matthew 23. The entire chapter is appropriate, but we will read this morning only verses 25 to 28. The 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel at the 25th verse. Hear again God's Word. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full from extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And thus far the reading of God's Word. This morning we look at the scandal of sin. Not the scandal of particular sins, mind you. Not just the scandal that people act in a sinful way, but the scandal, the stumbling block of the Christian message about sin. That is something which is not congenial to the natural man, to the man who is not born again. The message of sin is not taken too well. And throughout the history of mankind, what the Bible teaches us about sin has been suppressed in unrighteousness. Men have tried to wipe it away, have tried to rewrite the Bible, in many cases just ignore the Bible or ignore God's revelation. Throughout the numerous cultures of man throughout history, not only have Christians struggled with the fact of sin, we think of Augustine debating with Pelagius, even 300 years after the life of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, and Pelagius was presenting what we call a naturalistic view of man, naturalism, saying that if man would just do good works, he'd be able to get right with God. And as Pelagius said, sin, well, that's nothing more than the bad influence of society on a child. But it's not just in Christian circles that we've struggled with this scandal, this stumbling block of sin. Outside of Christian circles, it's not believed at all. The ancient Greeks had a very optimistic view of man. Plato, one of the greatest thinkers of all time, if you just want to look on the academic scale of a secular university. Plato taught that if men knew what was right, then they would do it. And that's why it was so important, one, for there to be good education, and two, for the state to control the education. Because if people know what is right, then they'll do it. It's for lack of knowledge that men make mistakes and engage in what we call immoral conduct. Very optimistic view of human nature, you see. It's that we're lacking information, if you will, lacking a proper way of thinking. Aristotle, too, struggled with the idea of the incontinent man. How is it possible for there to be a man who is what we would call depraved, the man who sins out of a love for sin? The ancient Greeks had a very optimistic view of man throughout history. The same optimistic view of man has been there, where the evil of society all around us, the evil of particular men, is blamed on society all around us. You think of Rousseau, for instance, who felt that men, because of the influence of civilization, had lost their natural inclination to do what is good and right and to live together in harmony. And in the modern world, without any trappings of sophisticated philosophy, be it Plato or Aristotle or Rousseau or Pelagius or anybody else, the modern world wants us to believe that we're all basically good people. That down deep, even in the heart of the prostitute, there's that heart of gold. That down deep, even in that miserable, nasty executive who is selfish and wants to step all over people, that if he just push the right buttons, then he'll also show that he really loves people and he cares for the children all around the world. And I mean, it's enough to make you laugh, frankly, at the naive, foolish, stupid view of human nature that has prevailed throughout history. Now, I call that stupid because the book of Proverbs has been given to us to teach us wisdom. The book of Proverbs should season us, should help us to see the world in proper perspective. And the book of Proverbs would suggest that when we don't see things the way the Proverbs teach us, that we're really acting quite stupidly. We're acting like fools. And throughout history, there's been a foolish idea that innocence is either attainable or is somewhere to be found in this world. So this morning, I'd like to talk to you from the book of Proverbs about guilty innocence. Not in a sense, but the innocent who claims to be really kind, faithful, of a pure heart, and what the book of Proverbs teaches us about that. The first thing it teaches us is the empty profession of integrity that is to be found among human beings. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, we read, "Most men will proclaim every one his own kindness, but a faithful man, who can find?" And I would have you compare that to chapter 30, verse 20, which we looked at last week. "So is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness." It's quite possible in the natural state of man for us to do things which are just incredibly, obviously, explicitly wicked and wipe our mouths and say, we didn't do anything wrong. You shouldn't criticize me. I mean, that picture is so vivid, it should stick with you. You should also be asking, in what ways am I like unto that adulterous woman who can just wipe her mouth and walk away from her sin and say, I haven't done anything wrong? The reason it's so vivid is because we naturally think of sexual immorality as being so terrible, and so for someone to act that way and then to believe they've done nothing wrong strikes us as just ludicrous. But Proverbs wants us to see how ludicrous our own self-esteem is, too. Obviously, from these texts, the idea that you can't really find a faithful man, though every man will proclaim his kindness, every man will make a point. I've often wondered about that proverb, whether that wouldn't hinder the writing of certain resumes, you know, for a position at work. I mean, every man will proclaim, you know, what a wonderful person he is, especially when he has to get a job and so forth. You know, and those of you who have to read resumes, you might want to keep this in mind, but a faithful man, who can find? I don't care what it says on the resume. Where can we find a man? I mean, how many resumes do people really live up to? I'm talking about more than just, you know, of course, there are some people who lie even about their history, but I'm more than just a vita telling you what's happened in the life of someone. But, you know, what is this person like? What are his goals? What has he accomplished? Where can a faithful man be found? From these texts, we learn that we can't trust the person's self-testimony about his, or in the case of the adulterous woman, her moral uprightness. Confession of sin does not come readily. It does not come naturally to us as human beings. But rather, our first instinct, and I think the personal habit that we develop, is toward rationalizing and minimizing and wishful thinking regarding ourselves. There's an awful lot of wishful thinking about ourselves. An awful lot of reconstructing of our history and our motivation and our words to candy coat it so that we can swallow it a little bit easier. There's a lot of minimizing about our own sin. I'm afraid Christians are especially prone to this minimizing. We tend to look at the world and see its wickedness and to maximize it. And then we look at ourselves when we realize how much we too are guilty of the very things that we see out there. Last evening, my wife and I were returning from the Performing Arts Center, and this is one of the evenings that my sanctification was being tried because I was parked up toward the top and I was trying to get out, and it's very hard to do when everyone else wants to get out at the same time. There, too, is a nice laboratory for human nature, right? And it so happened that one of the difficulties of getting out of the structure is that cars have to back up and there's already a line of people behind them, okay? But if those people who are, well, the cars are parked facing each other, if the people who have backed up have gotten out, then those who are facing straight ahead can go through the other parking space and then into the line. And so we had a few people trying that last night, and I remember how irritated I got when someone did that and tried to get in. And you know, the moment after I passed this, I didn't let him in, and the moment after I passed this person that I was so unhappy with, I thought to myself, the funny thing is, if I were parked where he were parked, I wouldn't try to back up and get into the line. I'd go straight ahead and beat people around the corner into the line too. We do that. We minimize our own sinfulness. We minimize it, and we look at others and maximize their rudeness or whatever it may be. That's part of our sinful nature, and it's not to be excused. It's not to be rationalized. It's not to be thought of as something, well, to sin is human, and so it's all right. We have to be honest with ourselves and be honest before God. I want you to do that this morning. I want you to think about the excuses that you utilize for the behavior and the attitudes which in reality fall far short of the glory of God. I want you to think of attitudes and words and actions of yours that really don't glorify God, and yet that you have found a way to excuse, that fall far short of showing love for God above all and our neighbor as ourself, that fall far short of imitating the purity and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Do you ever have the experience of having said or done or felt something and then wondering, could Jesus have done that? That fall far short of conformity to the revealed commandments of God. What I want you to think about is not just that you fall short, but to think about the excuses you have used about that. The way you have minimized it. The way you minimize the habitual sin that you fall into. That's just me. I once had a person tell me that, you know, I had to understand, you know, his flair and his anger because he had a Latin personality. Now, what I think, one, that was a slur upon people of, you know, of Hispanic descent, and I don't like that. But what really got me was not so much the racial stereotype, but was the idea that he said, well, see, I'm just part of a class of people that are like that, so, I mean, you just have to live with me the way I am. Think of the way we minimize and rationalize our own falling short of God's glory. As a pastor, when I sit counseling with individuals or couples, I sometimes hear the most incredible line of explanation, and I put explanation in quotes here. I hear the most incredible line of explanation for the words and actions in which people are engaged. A cover of respectability can be attempted for the most conspicuous and forthright failures to live up to God's word. And I haven't had as much experience as many, but in my short counseling career, I've seen dishonesty, broken promises, cruelty, rudeness, gossip, selfishness, laziness, taking unfair advantage of people, immoderate drinking, lying, lust, and even marital unfaithfulness, creatively yet tragically whitewashed. I sometimes wonder whether people hear themselves when they say things, even to their own pastor, about why they do the things they do that bring misery in their own lives and the lives of others. I think you'd have to be hopelessly gullible in such cases not to see the clash between the profession of integrity, or at least the minimizing of a lack of integrity, and the reality of the situation. Not all of you have sat in my office and have confessed in that way, have shown your own character, but my guess is that unless you're just incredibly sanctified and you've gotten way beyond what we're talking about this morning, that you wouldn't have to be one of the instances I'm thinking of. You know very well, because you look at yourself in the mirror, that you do that. I do that. If we're wise about human nature, we're not going to make the mistake of a Plato or an Aristotle or Rousseau and think, well, human beings are basically good folk. It's civilization, or it's bad education, or some kind of circumstance, an environment that makes them to do what they do. No, it's not. It comes right there from within. Jesus said that's where sin comes from the heart. That's where lies come from. That's where fornication comes from. That's where dishonesty comes from. It comes from the heart. So don't worry about what the person is eating. That's what he told people who were concerned about the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees and, you know, eating in a way that's going to be kosher. He said, you ought to start worrying about having a kosher heart. Because out of our own inner self come forth incredible, ugly things. We're wise about human nature. We're going to come to expect that people, ourselves included, will speak well of themselves and think of themselves as innocent for the most part. But we'll also be disciplined not to believe them. Despite what they say, Proverbs says, who can find a faithful man? Where is he? Paul put it this way, quoting Psalms 14 and 53, both, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. Not even one can be found. And Jesus saw through the most outwardly righteous and religious group of his day, the Pharisees. I've told you this before, but I want to remind you. The word Pharisee now has almost a knee-jerk reaction to our ears of bad people. No one wants to be a Pharisee. That's a put-down to call somebody a Pharisee. But it was not a put-down in Jesus' day. We have to get outside our own conditioning because of the writing of the New Testament about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly esteemed people. They esteemed themselves highly, and the world did as well. The culture around them esteemed them highly. They were respected for their devotion to holy living. And among them, you could often hear claims to kindness and faithfulness and obedience to God's commandments. Last Lord's Day, I reminded you of the story of the Pharisee and the publican that went in to pray. And the Pharisee, quite honestly, I mean, he wasn't playing a game before God, quite honestly said, well, I do all these things, God. I'm so wonderful. The Pharisees thought they were devoted above all to the purity of God's commandments. In fact, they put a hedge around God's law to make sure that they wouldn't even accidentally break the commandments of God. They added their own traditions, and not because, if you ask them, they wanted to do away with the law of God. They would say it was just to honor the law of God that they wrote their own traditions and put a hedge around the law. These were good people. And they just didn't look at themselves in the mirror and say, oh, what a good boy am I. Their society commended them and praised them. To be a Pharisee was something of high esteem. And that's why when you read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you have to cringe. Jesus, this is bad public relations. You can't talk this way. It's as though you'd walked into a presbytery meeting and started indicting the elders for doing things hypocritically. Jesus did it very boldly. In fact, it doesn't seem to me in reading Matthew 23 that Jesus spared them at all. He said, you hypocrites. And above all, he said, you hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchers. But what a put down that was. In that day and age, you have to remember that any place there was a dead body or where someone was buried, sepulcher for instance, if you touched it, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go through ritual purification to be admitted again to the congregation of God's people or to be in the temple precincts. And so, in order to make sure people would not make the mistake of touching a sepulcher, the Jews of that day would paint them white. You didn't go down to your local hardware store and buy paint. Paint was difficult in that day, and white paint was especially helpful because it was bright and obvious to see. And so they'd paint their sepulchers white, and no one would make the mistake of touching or stepping on a grave. And Jesus said, that reminds me of you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Because outwardly, a sepulcher looks so clean and so white. Nicely painted. Good job. Good facade. But what's inside? Dead men's bones. And Jesus said, that's what I think of when I see you. Outwardly, you appear so good, so righteous, so devoted to piety and the commandments of God, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The outward appearance and the claim was diametrically contrary to the inward reality that's seen by God. The world sees a white sepulcher. God sees dead men's bones. Hard as it may be to admit, could we be modern Pharisees? Could we be thinking of ourselves as basically good people? Does the way you speak of yourself, the way you portray yourself to others, clash with the real you inside? Puritans had a way of really sticking it to us. Puritans defined a man's religion as what he does when he's all by himself, when no one else is looking. That'll tell you what's really true of that man, what he's really made of, what he's really like. And we come to church here at Covenant Community Church, and we see each other at our Sunday best. I know we see each other at our Sunday best because I see some of you in my office when you're not at your Sunday best and when things haven't gone all that well in your lives. And I think that's one of the things people struggle with, is we don't want everyone to know that we're not terribly good people and we're not consistent and we don't do the things that they might think that we do by seeing us on Sunday. Away from church, God sees us for what we really are. Of course, he sees us for what we really are here, too. And I wonder, does he see in us the fruit of the Spirit? Does he see love in us and joy and peace and patience? Does he see self-control and kindness and goodness? Does he see that we're devoted to him and his glory above all? That whether we're going to live for 5 more minutes or 50 more years, that we want every minute to be given to the glory of God? Does he see that in us? Does he see surpassing love for him and for our neighbors, that we treat others the way we'd like to be treated? Does he see self-sacrificial devotion to glorifying him, no matter what people may say or do? Do we see pure obedience to his commandments? Does he see that in us? Proverbs says, don't be stupid. Most men will proclaim their kindness and purity, but a faithful man who can find. Not only is there this clash between profession and reality, Proverbs points us to the indicting testimony of conscience. In chapter 20, verse 27, we read, the spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts. Actually, the word spirit is breath here. The reminder is of Genesis, the second chapter, where God breathed into man the breath of life. And that breath or spirit within a man is called Jehovah's lamp. We call it conscience today. The Hebrews called it Jehovah's lamp. The spirit which Jehovah put within man is God's own lamp, which is carried from room to room in the house, flashing into the darkest corners. And so we may profess our kindness and we may profess our faithfulness, but you see, God's put his lamp within us, and it flashes into the corners, and it finds the impurity and the yuck in our lives that shouldn't be there. We may not show it to others, but the lamp of Jehovah betrays it. Even when you're at work professing your innocence and your faithfulness, the lamp of the Lord inwardly investigates your true nature and shows up the dirt and the discrepancies. Paul put it this way in Romans, the second chapter, verse 15, speaking of the Roman world that had not the advantages of God's special revelation. He says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Paul says, the work of the law is written on the heart even of pagans who have not had the Bible given to them in written form, the revelation of God in written form. Well, how much more those of us who have the advantage of the Bible? How much more will our conscience search us out and show whether we really live up to what we say? The book of Proverbs says, if you don't want to be stupid about human nature, you'd better recognize that our hearts are inclined to evil. That evil is not just a matter of weakness and letting down. Evil is not just a matter of inconsistency or a lack of information or a poor environment. That evil is a matter of a heart that is bent the wrong direction. The sad reality about fallen human nature is not simply that we slip up and do things contrary to our basically good tendencies. The sad fact is that in our natural state, we are positively inclined to evil. Although we'd never call it evil, the fact is that we are bent that way. We are inclined that way. We have, to put it very simply, an appetite for sin. We do. An appetite. We desire it, the Bible tells us. Look at Proverbs 21, verses 10 and 15. The soul of the wicked desires evil, verse 15. But it is terror, this doing of justice, to the workers of iniquity. Now, we desire the things which disobey God, and we go after them. We don't just go after them by mistake. We go after them purposely. It's not just a weakness in us. It's a positive negative about us. We positively choose to do negative things, bad things. The biblical teaching about man before regeneration is that man is depraved, bent upon evil. And while the righteous will rejoice whenever justice is done, the ugly truth about fallen human nature is that for the workers of iniquity, their reaction to doing what is right is dismay. That's what 21:15 is all about. It's joy to the righteous when justice is done, but it's terror or dismay to the workers of iniquity. The very thought of doing things properly and uprightly turns them off, in some cases torments them. Just think today of the bad press that is given often to moral purity. Perhaps not a good idea to mention names, but for a good 30 years now, there's been a particular singer that professes to be a Christian, and whether we think he's done a terribly good job at it or not, has attempted to live his life in a way that would give glory to God. And it amazes me the way this person is constantly portrayed as a goody-two-shoes. Not as a person who's learned what real life is about. A person who really has his mind in the right groove. A person who enjoys life to its fullest, but is some kind of an eccentric, funny little thing over here. Well, that happens all the time. It's not just in the media. I'll bet you have people at work that are like that too. And the very suggestion that you would hold back from doing something dishonest or impure because it's not the right thing to do is kind of, well, that's quaint, isn't it? For the workers of iniquity, the doing of justice is a dismay. Why would anybody care about moral purity? Now, how do we account for the world disdaining righteous standards? How do we account for the fact that those who attempt to follow righteous standards are made fun of? Why does the world call us as Christians, and we fall short of God's glory too, but when we attempt to, why are we called killjoys? Ever thought about that, killing joy? The world thinks that if you try to avoid sin, you're killing joy. And that's why in chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 23, if you want to be smart, you'll understand that it says sport to a fool to do wickedness. That's what they find their entertainment in. That's their sport, to do wickedness. Sinners find their joy in disregarding God and His holy will. It's their sport to find ways to act wickedly. And you know, and the more society backs up in terms of the moral standards that a Christian culture once brought us, the more we let down, the more people in our society look for more sporting wickedness to get involved in. It's like, you know, transgression 20 years ago was one thing, and then 10 years ago it was something much worse, and today it's even worse than that. It's like sport to do wickedness to sinners. And the last thing the book of Proverbs would teach us this morning is that innocence is simply wanting in this world. Chapter 20, verse 9. To put it very simply, who can say I have made my heart clean? Who can say I am pure from my sin? I think of a couple of striking images. I hope this will help you. as you think about this theme of holy innocence this morning. The one image I have in mind is that of Simon and Garfunkel singing Silent Night over the increasingly loud sound of the evening news. Those of you from my generation will maybe remember that. Others may have heard it. Very effective because of the conceptual cacophony, not just the musical cacophony. The idea that you could sing about Silent Night, Holy Night, and all these Christian virtues and peace on earth kind of theme, and yet when you listen to the evening news, it's just total clash. And just recently, this movie, Good Morning Vietnam, too, the Louis Armstrong song, It's a Beautiful World, being sung while we see napalm bombing going on and children dying. Beautiful world? Where is it? These images are more dramatic, of course, but they're no more a conceptual cacophony than the sinner's testimony to being basically pure. You're pure? What? How can that be? We fool ourselves that innocence is available in this world. We fool ourselves when we think it's available in our own lives. The reality is quite otherwise. Human beings, all of us, but especially those who have not been regenerated by God, those who are in their natural depravity, all of us are prone to portray ourselves as innocents. We're not so bad. We didn't mean anything bad by it. Everyone makes mistakes. And we take our innocence for granted, often thinking, there must be some good reason for what I said or for what I did. But Proverbs stops us in our tracks with that revealing and rhetorical question, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin? Despite our professed innocence, we are guilty innocents, saying and thinking one thing about ourselves, that we are innocent, when God says and thinks something quite different. And you know, it's going to be God's verdict that's the final word. And God's verdict, the final word, is guilty. No more excuses. No more minimizing. No more rationalizing. Guilty. The psalmist asked rhetorically, if you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Paul laid it to the charge of both Jews and Greeks in Romans 3, that they are all under sin. John wrote in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so let's not be stupid. Human nature stinks. Human nature in its fallen state just stinks. And all of your excuses aside, we are guilty sinners. And we're helpless to make our hearts clean. But you see, it's just at that low point, just when we say that about ourselves, that we can't do anything about it, when we are guilty and no more excuses will be entertained, just then, good news can be heard. There isn't any good news before it. Everything before that is rationalization and an attempt to escape. But now there's good news. Because not only are we guilty innocents, God once took the innocent and made him guilty. By his grace, God has made a truly innocent party guilty for us. Proverbs says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? It's a rhetorical question. But interestingly, in the Gospels, we read this man, Jesus, amazingly standing up one day, as John tells us, and he says, which one of you indicts me of sin? Which one of you can bring anything to my attention or anybody's attention to show that I've fallen short of the glory of God, I've failed to love God and my neighbor, I've broken his commandments in the slightest way? Which one of you can indict me of sin? The answer to the question in Proverbs, if we're not going to be stupid, is the answer is only God's Son. Only he has a pure heart. Only he has clean hands. Only he has perfectly obeyed. The book of Hebrews said that he was tempted in all points, just like we are. Beautiful ending, though. Yet without sin. Our catechism teaches us that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Isn't that amazing? The one man in all of human history who did not go through the torment of rationalizing sin and trying to pretend he hadn't done these things, that didn't have to engage in what you and I go through all the time in minimizing our disobedience. That one man was Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him to be sin. To be sin. He stood in our place. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that the one person who had a pure heart and clean hands and a record of total righteousness would now be treated as badly as we should be treated. The wrath and curse of God upon him and his record, his purity, credited as our own, who truly are guilty and now treated as though innocent. What is justification, the Catechism asks? It is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. God's final word about us, if we're in Jesus Christ, is not the verdict, guilty. God's final word is innocent. And if that doesn't strike you as just amazing grace, then probably you are very stupid of heart after all. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might hear and see what you have for us, the truth of your word. Open our hearts that we might receive it, that we might take it to heart. Help us not to have naive feelings about human nature, man in his fallen state. Help us not to minimize and rationalize our own moral status before you. Help us to confess truly and to say what you say about us, that we are sinful and unclean, that we are impure in thought, word, and deed, that we are not just those who make mistakes. We are prone to do things, often eagerly to do things, which are not right, that offend you, that are unloving and selfish and fall short of your glory. Help us to confess that we are sinners. And in the midst of that confession, to turn to you as the only source of help and salvation. Lord, forgive us for fooling ourselves about our innocence. But Lord, help us also to love you, to trust you, and to rejoice in the fact that you did take one who was innocent, your own dear Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, and made him guilty in our place. That the wrath and curse of your law and your offended holy nature would rest upon him at Calvary's cross, so that it would not rest upon us for eternity. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you made the innocent guilty, that we who are guilty might now be innocent. Help us to be realistic about our true nature, that we might not miss the best news available, the true and good news, that Jesus forgives us. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.